Amen. And you'll want to be here tonight as this choir and others share testimony and word about what God's doing, what God's going to do, and what we're seeking God to do in our midst. Turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 3 as we look together there in God's Word. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, let me encourage you to take that one out of the pew rack in front of you and use that one as we walk through the Gospel of Mark. Years ago, there was what is now a Christian classic that was written called The Pilgrim's Progress. And in it, John Bunyan portrays a pilgrim named Christian who is headed through life to the celestial city. Now, I'm not speaking of the Wizard of Oz here. I saw that was on television and watched it a couple of times in the last week, or at least bits and pieces of it. But if you're not familiar with the Christian classic Pilgrim's Progress, maybe you can think about following the yellow brick road with me and the journey from one place to this great city and this great land where God, in Pilgrim's Progress, resides, and where the wizard resides in that movie, I guess. Follow the yellow brick road might serve as a metaphor for you, for all of us. It is that journey that God calls us on, this journey of life along the way where challenges move us toward the city, building us with every challenge that we find, even the griefs that we face, challenge us to head deeper in our walk and our commitment toward God, deeper in our character development, or if we choose, further away from God, further away from that end result in that city. I want you to think about it, because today we are all on that journey. We've begun it. I don't know if you fully noticed it or not, but a few weeks ago we began a journey ourselves through the Gospel of Mark. We're going to follow that pattern, that journey, throughout the summer months as we take about a chapter a week and study it together. So I'd encourage you, knowing that we just simply cannot look in detail at every verse, that you read a chapter a week in preparing your heart for where we'll be in the weeks to come. And then, like Christian's journey to the city of God, this journey is going to challenge us. It's going to challenge how we see things, how we feel about things, how we act, in order that it might build our character, in order to mimic and mirror the very character of the Son of God. It's going to challenge our attitudes, and if we let it, if we choose, it's going to strengthen our faith as we begin on the journey. So now I want you to look with me and look to the person next to you. And thinking about the journey, I want you to look at them and say, "Come along with me, Mr. Scarecrow." Go ahead. Maybe you feel like you're with the Tin Man. Wait a minute. Wrong story. Wrong metaphor. I keep getting those two confused with me. We're supposed to be talking about Pilgrim's Progress. So instead, look next to you and sound like John Wayne and say, "Come on, Pilgrim. Come along with me." Go ahead. Say it to the person right next to you right now. I want to hear it. Well, Pilgrim's name was Christian, so maybe it's better to look at one another and just say, "Come along, Christian, let's head toward the city of God together." As we walk along this road, I want you to read with me the third chapter of Mark. Here it goes. "He entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching Jesus to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?' But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and the hand was restored. Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, from Jerusalem and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, and a great number of people of all that he had heard of all that he was doing and came to him. He told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. and he had healed, for he had healed many. And the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to be touched by him. Whoever had an unclean spirit, or whenever an unclean spirit saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And he went up to the mountain and he summons those whom he himself wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach, to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Jonas, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. He came home, and a crowd gathered again. So much was the extent that they would not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons." And he called them to himself, and he began speaking to them in parable. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter into the strong man's house and plunder the property unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder the house. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Then his mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, Jesus said, "Who are my brother, or who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." It's a great chapter. At first you read it and it seems like it's disjointed. It's just a few passages about different episodes. But the reality is, to understand part of it, you have to understand all of it. Take, for instance, that word that many of us get confused about, he who sins against the Holy Spirit, that unforgivable sin. And I know it's a common question. It rises all the time. "Pastor, what's that mean? What is the unpardonable sin? Have I committed that unpardonable sin?" But if you read that entire episode in which the Pharisees come and they say to Jesus, "I think he's possessed by Beelzebub. And because of that, I think he can cast out the demons of Beelzebub because he's empowered by Beelzebub." It comes right at the end of a section of passage where it says something about some of them were thinking that Jesus was crazy. He lost his senses. And I want to challenge you to read that in its context, because what really happens there is some come and say, "I think Jesus might be out of his mind," and Jesus turns around and says, in essence, "If you think that I am possessed by the devil in order to cast out the devil, let me tell you who's crazy here." And when he talks about the unpardonable sin, well, he's saying that if you think that it is the devil that inhabits me and works through me, you are calling the Holy Spirit the devil, and you will never see me for who I am. And if you do not receive me as Savior, well, you are lost forever. That's the unpardonable sin. But let's look. When I began reading this passage of Scripture, the thing that grabbed me was verse 1.
where it says, "And he entered again into the sanctuary, and a man was there whose hand was withered." This week our journey begins in church. That's essentially what the synagogue was. Developed in a period of time when the temple was in disrepair, these local congregations of worship sprang up all across the Holy Land. And people would meet there on the Sabbath in order to worship God. And as I began to study this passage, I could not get past this very first verse where it talks about a group of people joined together in worship, just like we're joined together in worship this morning. And I want you to view with me those in the church, the people in the congregation, and understand that you and I need to have a clear picture of these pilgrims. So I want you to look with me. Who's in this congregation? What is your view of the pilgrims there? Now, we could go about many scenes like this in the scriptures and find a lot of different folks in the midst of the synagogue, that is, that church, as it were, the gathered people of God who had come to hear the word of God and to worship him. We've got to put them in two categories this morning. And the first category that I want you to see is the one that is so obvious, and that is, there is in this church a withered hand man. You see that? A withered hand man. Notice the location right in the middle of the church. And as I meditated upon that and thought about that and prayed about that, I want you to know there's where the Word of God is to us this morning. Now, it's going to follow through the whole chapter, but I want you to know the scene that God is dealing with us about is this one. There is within the congregation a withered hand man. What an odd place for the sick, some might think. Well, at least we come to think that in our day. But you know what that's saying to me and what it's saying to you? It's saying to us that in the midst of God's people is the place for the sick. It's not an odd place at all to find the sick in a hospital. And neither should it be an odd place at all to find those who need the touch of a Savior in the saving place. Jesus would say, "Who did I come to save?" In fact, if you go back and read chapter 2, that's what he says. I came to save those who are lost. And so who should be found in the sanctuary of the Lord except those who are sick? Those who are sick of heart, perhaps. Maybe not of hand. But certainly those who are sick within their body, too. Those who are sick of spirit. Those who are, well, in this congregation, on any given Sunday, there are those whose hearts are sick because their children are away from God. There are those who are sick because their spouses are turning from God. There are those who are sick but are seeking God. There are those who are infirm physically or mentally or emotionally, and they have come to this place because they need the Lord, and they need the Lord in their midst. And God said, "Where two or more of you are gathered, there will I be also." Now, I got to tell you, sometimes we don't get that from a couple of different perspectives. I was reading an article in USA Today this weekend. It was talking about a new move of acceptance for autistic children within congregations and how there are actually groups of people who are working with parents of autistic children. One in every 125 to 150 children born is later discovered to be autistic, and how sometimes the disruptive behavior has alienated entire families from the church, and how the church, and I'm talking about the church as a whole in different denominations, are seeking to understand that. And here was a quote in there, and I think it's a great quote. It's from one of the ladies working with this ministry. She says, "The church has a wonderful theology and heart, but we don't always live it out well," Ann Masters says. And that's true. We sometimes have a hard time living it out with one another, but you know, I don't think that's the major problem, because I think most of the time, given the opportunity, given the understanding, given the interaction, the church really does strive, and the individual members strive to meet ministry needs and to minister to those who are hurting, to the withered hand people. But here's the problem, or at least one of the problems. There is a time in which everyone who comes to church happens to be represented by the withered hand man. When our hearts are broken or our lives are broken, when our bodies are broken or our spirits are broken. And I got to tell you, one of the key strategies of the devil is to convince you when you are broken that the church is not for broken people. And I understand that. How many of you got up at 4 o'clock in the morning and watched Princess Di get married? Somebody did. Great. Well, I watched some of the scenes afterwards, and I want you to know, as I watched, not Princess Di, what was... Catherine, Duchess of what? Where? I can't even understand it. Cambridge. Oh, thank you. How many of you got up at 4 o'clock in the morning and watched her get married? A few others did that. How many got a time machine, went back? What? Never mind. I thought about my daughter's wedding as I was watching that. And you know what came through my mind? I thought, wow, we spent the same amount of money on those two weddings. That was the thing. No, the church was so decorated, so beautiful, and everybody was in their royal clothing and their hats. And you know, when you're hurting, think about it with me. When you're hurting and you come to church, a lot of times you look around and it's like church is that royal wedding place. And you think, everybody else has got it together and I don't. Everybody else's family is perfect, mine's not. Everybody else's marriage is perfect, mine's disjointed, and everybody else's heart is pure and mine's not, and everybody else, man, it's been so long since they sinned and I did last night. And we just get the idea, and Satan just emphasizes it to us over and over, you don't belong here. You don't belong here. I got to tell you, one of the greatest griefs of your pastor's heart is to watch people who enter into turmoil in their lives, who are hurting physically, mentally, or spiritually, and decide that because of it, they should check out of church. When I know that if you will make it, and right now, wherever you are, if you will make it your determination that even when I am the withered hand man, I'm going to be in the sanctuary of God, because that's where the Lord meets people and brings healing to their hearts. That's where God is, where He promised to be and where He always shows up. And when I'm there, and I don't know how it happens sometimes, and I don't know, it's the combination of the beautiful music and the spoken word of God and the prayers that are said. Maybe it's someone puts their arm around me, doesn't even know what I'm going through, but there is healing there. And there's comfort there, but not if you withdraw from it. And I want you to see it's okay to be here if you're not perfect. And it's okay to come no matter what you look like. And it's to be expected that there is healing here. Sometimes that healing comes with a confrontation. Like Jesus looked at the woman who was brought before Him and thrown down. And He looked at her and He said, "Does no one condemn you? And I don't either, but go sin no more." It's not an overlooking of sin like we talked about last week. But there is a payment of sin for you. And a healing from the precious blood of Christ. If you happen to be the withered hand man today. The view of the pilgrim is two today, because there's not only the withered hand man, but in fact you can either say, I am, I was, or I will be the withered hand man, or I will be part of the withered heart men. Do you read that? And I'll not take long there, but here's the deal. There are those there who are looking at Jesus and saying to Him, what are you going to do? How are you gonna,
Are you going to break the law? Are you going to heal that guy today in the church? And Jesus, sensing them, just looks around and says, now let me ask you a question. Is it lawful to heal or to kill on the Sabbath? And you know what they said? They said nothing. And they waited because it says their purpose in coming to church was to find what was wrong. Was to look around and say, what's wrong? Who's doing something wrong today? And specifically at Jesus, what are you going to do wrong today? And when Jesus healed this man, instead of going out rejoicing, they went out and said, how dare he do that? That gives us an excuse to arrest him and put him to death. One or two. Now, there were other people in the church that day. There were disciples there. They were beginning their journey with Jesus, and they were making decisions that day. Not just the 12, but all kinds of disciples. And they were making a decision that day where they were going to be with Jesus. And it was a decision that was going to affect the rest of their lives, just like the decisions that you're going to make today will affect the very rest of your life. They were deciding whether they would align themselves more with, and this really is the choice, more with the withered hand man who senses his need of healing and comes to Jesus, or the withered heart men who are going to stand back and judge it all. For us, the difference will be shown and will grow as a result of the way that you see church. What's your view of the church? And we looked at the view of the pilgrims, but now I want you to look at the church. I want you to consider how you view the church. We already mentioned the royal wedding and how so often that's the way we view church. But I want to suggest to you that there are three ways we need to view the church as we read this passage of Scripture. Not merely the part where they're in church, but even when they leave the church and Jesus is calling out his disciples. First of all, the church is a place of worship. Above everything else, that's what this place must be. Jesus says, and my place will be known as a house of prayer for all peoples. That is a place of worship, of coming to meet God. And in that place of worship, it is the place where God speaks to you. In the synagogue in Jesus' day, and you'll recognize many times he went in and they handed him a scroll and he would stand up and he would read the scroll. In fact, many of the issues, the points of worship in our own worship service were modeled back to those days in the synagogue, the reading and the proclamation, the explanation of Scripture. Because it is through the Word of God that God's Word speaks to us, his Holy Word, the Son of God. And so it is a place of worship, not only where God speaks to us and we should be coming in going, God, what do you have to say to me today? But it's a place where we speak to God. We do that in many different ways. We do that through our prayers jointly and individually. We do that as we sing, and that should be a time when we speak to God. All of that is worship. And it is a place where we speak to others about God. Man, we need to remember that. That's what church is really all about. Not speaking to others about everything else in the world, but speaking to others about God and what God's done and what God's doing. We might call it a testimony. We might just call it an encouraging word. But it's all of that. And you wrap it all together, the speaking of God's word to us, the speaking of our hearts to God, the speaking to each other about what God is doing. And that's worship. And when that's our highest view of what church is, church will be a healing place for us and for others. Secondly, church is the place of salvation. Again, Jesus said, where two or more of you are gathered, there I will be in your midst. And from the Old Testament days where we might equate church with temple and God in the holy place, to the New Testament where the Holy Spirit breaks out and falls upon the first church gathered, the church is where God shows himself as a Savior, where withered hand men and women may come and find that Jesus speaks not merely a word of encouragement, not, listen, the Bible's got a word about everything, about business and family life and all of that, but church isn't a place to come simply get platitudes about how good you are or how much God wants you to be rich. It is a place where God says, come and I will speak to you a word of salvation, of grace. Thirdly, it is a place of service. When we read through this chapter, and I know they leave the church building, but the church is being developed. And what you begin to see as this crowd comes to him is that Jesus begins to call out men. In truth, he's calling out men and women. It is a place here where he emphasizes that with the calling of the 12. But you will recognize that he doesn't just call 12. He calls 70, and then he calls hundreds, and then he calls the church. And all the way through that, he's calling them. And here it says, I'm going to give you the power to go and preach the gospel, to cast out demons, to touch and bring healing, because I'm going to send you as ambassadors in my name. The church is the place where God calls his people together in order that God can call us to a place of service. And by service, I mean it is a place of ministry. Today we celebrated the ministry of senior adults among us. Earlier we had a little get-together class of folks who are new to our church, and Jonathan said to him, and so said to them, and so well, God has called you to this place for a particular purpose of service, not merely to receive ministry, but more importantly, I mean absolutely more importantly, to give ministry, because it is those who are ministering who find they have been ministered to by God the most. By service, it's a place that you then find purpose and meaning. And when the disciples came back, particularly on one particular episode, and they walked back into Jesus and they said, you're not going to believe this, Jesus. Of course, he did. But the very demons were subject to our name. They were never the same, because in that moment of calling, that sense of service, they're seeing their church as a place of calling and service and ministry and mission. They found their purpose and their meaning in life. By service, I mean it is a place of opportunity. Now, I know many people see church as a lot of different other things, and that's very dangerous. Some see it as primarily a place of camaraderie, not of biblical fellowship in the sense of we are together doing something for the Lord, but of camaraderie. It's where I meet my friends, or a place of entertainment, or even a place of enlightenment. Now, I've got to tell you, it can be all of those things in a sense, but those are byproducts of what God wants to do among his worshiping people, who see the church, the sanctuary, and this time together as primarily and first of all a place of worship, and then a place of salvation for ourselves, and a place to bring others for their salvation, and a place of service. Now, there are a lot in this chapter that really, it really, you know, if you stop and you think about it, and I hope you will, it really gets kind of funny. And so as I view this and I think about this, I not only think about the view of the pilgrims, you and I within the congregation, that is developed in our heart by our view of the church itself in the congregation, but then I'm turned to how others view us. And at least for the challenge, this is the really challenging place this morning, because there are two instances here in which Jesus deals with the idea that he's kind of loony. And I love it, because there around verse 20 or so in chapter 3, it says, and he came home and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And then this is what it says. Notice the juxtaposition, the way this is done. And his own people, now I don't know who all his own people are, but his own people heard of this, and they went to take, read what it says. They didn't go to say, will you come with us? They went to take custody of him. I don't know if they had a court order or not, but they did it because they said he has lost his senses. And the thing that really grips me there is they do not think Jesus is crazy because of anything he's done. They think Jesus is crazy because of the things the people around him are doing. Wait a minute.
You mean somebody is going to judge Jesus by looking at me? Exactly. And when other people look at you, they are sometimes going to look at some in the church, at you and me in the church, and think God is crazy. And so that becomes a question for us. When people look for God in you, and the reality is, look, you can say, okay, well, they're not supposed to look at me. They're supposed to look at God. Yeah, that's good. I like that. Good excuse. Doesn't work. Everybody knows that leaders get judged by the people who follow them, right? Right? And so when people think about God, when they think about Jesus, they automatically think about God's people. And when they think about God's people, at some point, they have to narrow it down from God's people to God's person. And so they look at you, and they try to decide. And the way they're going to decide is Jesus real in you? Does your life, not are you perfect, not are you always on top of, not all are you dressed right? They're going to look at you and say, when I look at my brother, my sister, my mother, my father, my son, my daughter, my friend, my coworker, when I look at the student who sits next to me that I know goes to the BCM or First Baptist Church, when I look at the student who sits next to me that I know goes to church when I'm in high school or at the prom like last night, when I look at them, do I see someone whose heart is bent and shaped to the point that as I watch them, they are looking more and more like Jesus? Do they even care about their profession? If not, I'm going to think God must be crazy.
But some view the church, and when they view you in the church or me in the church, they see what they should see. They see God is caring, not crazy. And they see that because you care. I listened yesterday and this morning, even on the way to the church, I had news radio on or public radio on. They were talking about specifically a story about churches and their ministry in the midst of the disaster in Alabama. And they followed around a church from one of the churches in Birmingham that was giving out hamburgers and toothpaste and toiletries and water. And they were interviewing people who said, you know, this is such a blessing to me. I listened to people on the news when they would interview them talking about folks with withered hands. People were hurting because they'd lost someone in their family or they've lost their home. They'd lost all their possessions. And I heard it over and over again, but God was with me. They'd say, what are you going to do now? And they'd say, I'm just going to pray. And I'm going to tell you, when people react like that, either in ministry or in response to tragedy, people look at you and they say, God is a caring God. And you get to choose today, one or the other, which you are. One who brings people to say God is crazy, or one who ministers to broken, hurting people with withered hands, whether you even know it or not. And that's one of the things I have to warn you of, church. You won't always know. That's why it's so important that no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, that we talk in ways that edify and bring goodness, because who you're talking to may look like their lives are absolutely together when in truth they have come because they have a withered hand. Here's the challenge. It is a hymn. Remember the hymn, the old hymn, let others see Jesus in you. You know that hymn? Let others see Jesus in you. Let others see Jesus in you. Keep telling the story. Be faithful and true. Let others see Jesus in you. How many of you recognize that? I'm surprised. I'm often asked to sing at other churches by people in this church. But that's the challenge, that you let other people see Jesus in you, that you let other people hear Jesus when you speak, that you let other people feel Jesus by your touch, that you let other people see Jesus and worship Jesus with you. Because I'm going to tell you again that the perfect place for the man with the withered hand is right here, in the midst of God's worshiping people at First Baptist Church. You stand with me as we pray.